The next four studies will be entitled Authority or Anarchy. We're going to be getting right down to the root causes and the root corrections of disorder. This will apply to disorder of every kind. It will apply to personal disorder, interpersonal disorder, domestic disorder, social disorder, international disorder. Everything can be traced. Men try to make it so very complex. It's not so very complex. It's very obvious. And I think as we open up the word, you'll see the cause, and then as we deal tomorrow with the course of disorder, and then we'll deal with the corrective for disorder. That will probably take our last two lab periods. All right, let's take our Bible in hand and get some scriptural foundation for the erection of our building. Let us turn first to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I do hope you have Bibles. They're going to come in handy. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I want you to take note of the word one. By one man sin entered into the world. Now, if you'll turn over to verse 19, and again, pay close attention to the word one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 to 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Or, as Dr. Weymouth translates it, with God's own jealousy. The heart of a true shepherd and a true servant of God is a heart that shares the jealous concern of God for His sheep. And when you read the qualifications for eldership, and you read the Apostle Paul's account of his own stewardship, you will notice that this keeps coming through, that a true shepherd is a reflection or a reproduction of the great chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And one of His chief names was shepherd, and all who are under shepherds must share his heart. So Paul says, I am jealous over you with God's own jealousy. I am so related to God in concern for you, His sheep, that I feel His very jealousy. And he goes on, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. J.B. Phillips has a very interesting translation here. In my eyes, you are like a fresh, unspoiled girl whom I am presenting as fiancée to your true husband. All right, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow morning, and it will be a companion message in some ways to what you'll be hearing in this session. God laid it on my heart while Jimmy Moore was talking this morning. What the apostle is saying is that there is a simplicity in our Christian life. Satan would try to make it very complex and very difficult. But there is a simplicity. And Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as Satan or the serpent was successful in beguiling Eve, So, your minds are going to be corrupted from the simplicity that is involved in living in a right relationship with Christ. But more of that later. I'd like to stop there, but we've got to get our groundwork laid, and we have a time schedule. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Spend a little time there, and then I'll try to give you a diagram, and we'll get our foundation laid. Genesis chapter 2. I do hope you all can get your eyes on the word here so you can follow through eye gate as well as ear gate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put the man. You'll find this said again. He put the man. God put Adam where he was supposed to be. When you're a Christian, God puts you where you're supposed to be. Paul's concern was that you don't stay in the right relationship and get into all kinds of disorder and disorganization and disruption. I went to the dictionary one day to find out how many disses there were. There would have been no disses if we hadn't got into that first original problem. Listen to this. I don't presume this is all of them. Disrupted, disabled, disaffected, disarranged, discouraged, disconnected, discordant, diseased, disfigured, disgraced, disharmony, disheartened, dishonored, disjointed, disjointed, disaster, dismantled, disordered, disorganized, dispossessed, disqualify, disquiet, disrupt, distort, disunion, and disobey. All those disses came from dis. That's where all them disses came from. All right. There he put the man. Charles was putting it so beautifully today. If we'd only stay where God puts us, under the Lordship of Christ. All right. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it came into four heads. Now let us drop down to verse 15. He tells us all about this beautiful garden. Now verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. Now there it is again. God put him into a prepared place and told him how to stay there. All right? And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, these are not the same thing. He said, dress it. Keep it properly trimmed. Look after the situation I put you in. And I have to, as I go along today, not give the usual time I do, so you'll find me constantly cutting corners. So let me condense many things that deserve better treatment. When God puts us in our place in Christ, that's not just some static posture that we are placed in. He just doesn't say, I put you in Christ, stay there till Jesus comes. He puts you in Christ, now he says, dress your garden. Grow in grace. Improve. For instance, in the realm of spiritual gifts, seek to excel. Dress what God has given you. Take care of it. Keep it trim. Now, you can't be the whole garden. But keep that part that you're in, what God has called you to. Now, he said, not only dress it, but keep it. As I checked the Hebrew word on this, I found that it was permissible to translate this protect. Protect. Was God warning Adam that it was possible that his garden was going to be attacked, that his situation was going to be invaded? Was God warning him? Or did Adam know more about the situation than the Scriptures tell us? Whatever may be the case, implicit in this word is this fact. God put man in the garden. He said, dress it, look after it, attend to it, treasure it. Thank God for this situation that you're in, that God's put you in, and guard it, because there's somebody that's going to try to take it from you. Be on the alert. Somebody's going to try to spoil that beautiful thing. How many since you become Christians have had some devil, some person, some circumstance come along and try to spoil your relationship? How many have had that? All right. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded whom? He commanded the man. Don't forget that. Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Now what follows could be rather humorous, and will probably appear rather humorous. But I think it is a very profound thing, and something that God has deliberately done to tell us about His purpose in creation. Now in verse 18, He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make an helpmeet for him. And in the very next verse it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now he said, I'm going to make a helpmeet for him. And the next thing he does is make a lot of animals and birds and bring them to Adam. And as they move past Adam, this marvelous creature from the hand of God gives names to all of these created creatures. Now, instead of Adam being some kind of a protoplasmic blob on the primeval waters trying to make toward the shore so he could evolve in the sunlight, we see here a magnificent man from the hand of God, the product of divine creative genius, made in God's own image, with a capacity to communicate with God, with God-like abilities. Take the best that you see in man today, and I'm not talking about in the realm of regeneration. Take the best that you see in man today in the world. His capacity to make scientific conclusions after fine and complex and sophisticated research. Whether it be in medicine or in physics or whatever area it is. Take the things that man has done, and then remember that these accomplishments are the product of a man who's wrecked, a man whose equipment has been wrecked, a man who's working as a mere shadow of what he originally was. Look at man planting himself on the moon. Now, he didn't do that because he was an ape. He did that because there still remains in man that recrudescence of the very image and abilities of God. And long after the fall, when God was giving through Noah the social laws that were to govern all mankind, for the Noahic covenant is made with all flesh. The Abrahamic covenant is made with the seed. The Noahic covenant is providential. The Abrahamic covenant is redemptive. There is a difference. And many Christians start with Abraham when they start with Noah. And they keep all the rules of the church, but they break the speed limit. A Christian is not only one who's redeemed by Abraham's seed, but he's one who is obedient to the Noahic covenant. Now, the foundation stone of the Noahic covenant was this. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. When any society abrogates capital punishment, they are tampering with the divine ordinance of God in providence and in society. The reason why you can kill an animal for food is because an animal was not made in the image of God. But the reason why you cannot kill with premeditated purpose, a human being is because that human being is made in the image of God. And even though he's fallen and marred and distorted and twisted and his equipment is all wrecked, even with what he's got left, he's doing magnificent things. Imagine what's going to happen when man is totally restored in the ultimate new creation to all of his original abilities plus the redemptive benefits. It's going to be a great day, all right? Now, as they came by, Adam called them by name. In the Old Testament, a name isn't just any old name. You know, what do we call them? Joe, Pete, Mary. No, no. A name in the Old Testament always has to do with character. As these creatures came by, Adam somehow had the capacity to know how they were going to fit in the overall life of the animal kingdom, and he gave them names in accord with their nature and their character. This is a very interesting subject, and we haven't time to go into it, but Jesus said, "Tell that fox," speaking of Harry. Any of you who ever knew Rufus Moseley or read his book, Manifest Victory, will remember those passages there where he said that he believed that everyone had an animal nature, that there is. Jesus confirmed. He said, "Tell that fox." And once in a while when our spirituality is low, we say that dirty dog, you know, something like that. All right. Verse 20. "And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmate for him." Now, as all these creatures went by, he didn't fall in love with one of them. He didn't even want to date one of them. He looked at the giraffe and he said, "Forget it." And the hippopotamus didn't do a thing for him. Now, why is this thing put in this context? Paul tells us hundreds and hundreds of years later. He says there is a flesh of beasts and a flesh of fowl and a flesh of human beings. He is saying that when it was necessary to find someone who could be an helpmeet. Now, a helpmeet doesn't mean a maid. A helpmeet doesn't mean somebody to wash the dishes and wash the socks and clean the floors and raise the kids. A helpmeet means someone who is your equal and who can completely complement and fulfill your destiny in life. Men and women are redemptively and socially equal, but functionally different. Thank God. And when you bring that into the New Testament, it'll save you a lot of theological problems. No one ever questions the redemptive equality of women. The only thing the New Testament says, there's a difference between a man and a woman. But it's not a matter of equality. It's a matter of function. It's a matter of functional difference. A man can't do the things a woman can do. I remember one time a man came up to me and he was making a pitch for a certain theological viewpoint, and he says, "A woman can do anything a man can do." Well, I said, "Could she be the husband of one wife?" The Bible says the qualifications of an elder are that he's to be the husband of one wife. Well, that'd be a little difficult for a woman. She couldn't be the husband of one wife. Now, a man has his function and a woman has her function. There's no question about equality. The whole question is function. Man is biologically different than a woman. There are different functions for each. There's no question of equality. David Edwards said to me one day that I've got to get this right. I always threaten I'm going to write it down. He said that Satan's fib plus Adam's rib made woman's lip. The attempt on the part of either sex to want to invade the distinctive functions of the other sex is an inordinate desire and will only abort. It will produce a hybrid. For a time, it will seem to work. but it cannot reproduce itself because God has, with infinite intent, established the fixity of species and of His purpose, and He won't let you violate them over long. Whatever you do, when you try to break over the boundaries, the thing will abort. And so a woman fulfills her destiny best within the area of her God-intended function. So will a man. There's no question of equality. The difference is only in God-ordained function. It's not for me to tell a woman what to do. It's not for me to tell a man what to do. It's for you and me, for us men and us women, to stand together in the presence of God and look up into His face and say, God, apparently you've made us differently. Now, what do you want each of us to do? And He says, all right, I'll tell you. And so He sends it back to us in the Word. And all we've got to do is obey the Word. And we'll each fulfill our destiny most fruitfully and most satisfactorily and satisfyingly if we'll do what God wants us to do. All right. So there was nobody found in all of these creatures to be an helpmeet for Him. So now we have the first surgery, the first anesthetic. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now the word made is the word built. He created Adam, but he built Eve out of Adam. So Paul says that the woman is out of the man. He didn't make a separate creation. He created Adam. And when Adam and Eve were together, they were Mr. and Mrs. Adam. They were not separate creatures. They were Adam. Because the woman was taken out of the man. How else better could she be and help me to the man than to be a part of him that's missing? So God deliberately takes out of the man something that if he's going to get it back, he's got to get that something back where God took it. So God took something out of the man, and he made out of that something, something over here, and the man is not complete till he gets that something over here, back here, where God took it out of in the first place. So he took a rib out. He took a rib out from over the heart, so the man would love that rib. He took the rib out from under the arm, so the man would protect that rib. A man who's invariably taller than the woman, he took that rib out of the man so that the man could see further and protect not only the woman, but the children that should be the fruit of their love. God had design and intent in what He did. And so the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made He a woman and brought her unto the man. Now Adam comes out of the anesthetic. He's seen all of these other beautiful and fallen creatures, and suddenly he bats his eyes as he's coming out of the anesthetic, and he sees this gorgeous creature standing in front of him, and he says, wow. Well, I don't know her words to that effect. I tell you, as he looked at her, she had every giraffe and hippopotamus and everything else beat a thousand ways. He said, God, you really did it this trip. He says, this is better than you anything you ever produced before. And he got very spiritual and he began to prophesy. Verse 23. He waxed rhapsodic. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Very beautiful spirit-inspired utterance that is basic to the whole New Testament teaching on Christ and the church. Now, some people believe that verse 24 is Adam speaking. I don't personally. I think that it's editorial comment. I believe Moses puts this in here now. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Are you warm out there? This is beating down on me. I'm going to have double pneumonia before I'm finished. Thank you. All right, it's okay now. Fine. You praising the Lord for double pneumonia or what? All right. Verse 24, then, I think, is Mosaic editorial comment. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Here is the return of the parts forming the completed whole. Let me pause right here and say that I believe this is ideal. I believe that celibacy is the exception to the rule. I believe that I'll pause long enough to say this, that I think that a lot of young men and women who feel they've got a calling from God better take a real good close look at it, do some praying about it. And if you feel God is calling you, then Paul has a point. When Paul says that I would rather you were as I am because of this present distress, if you feel God's going to call you to the wilds of New Guinea or someplace, now's the time to establish the fact whether God wants you to be a celibate. But don't go get 6 kids and then come around later on and say, I miss God back there, I shouldn't have got married. Now's the time to pray it through. So if any of you young men feel the call of God for some difficult assignment in His kingdom, then if you're thinking about celibacy and God's given you the gift to stay clean and pure and single, that's fine. But if not, face up to what is involved in it. And remember that when you have a family, you must not take time from God to give to God that God wants you to give to your family. God doesn't want stolen property. So many people say, well, I'm busy serving God. God doesn't want the time that is being taken from your wife and family. So think all these things over before you get into a situation. I have more people come to me and say, God called me to India 25 years ago, but now I got 6 kids. Well, if God called you 25 years ago to India, why didn't you settle this whole business about a wife and kids? This is serious business. But ideally, God intends a man and a woman to be together. Paul says that every man have his own wife, with the emphasis on his own. All right. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. Well, I can't stop there. We'll take care of that a little later on. Verse 3, or chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman. Now please watch this closely, remembering our Corinthian passage. What did Paul say to the Corinthians and through the Corinthians to all of us today? I fear lest, as the serpent in his subtlety seduced and deceived Eve, so you and I will be seduced from the simplicity that is in Christ. What does Paul do? Paul takes his fear and he takes it all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he says, here is the basis for my fear. Satan has got 10,000 ways of trying to seduce you and draw you aside. But anything that takes you away from a single, clean, pure, unchanging devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is basically satanic. No matter how it comes to you, tiptoeing like Agag with its rationalisms. And as Mr. Moody used to have in the fly leaf of his Bible, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. The simple test of whether you are being seduced, it's what is it doing to your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you love Him less? Are you more taken up? You know one of the best things, and I was interested again in what Charles said today. Do you know one of the greatest strategies of Satan to get you away from a place of relationship with Christ? Is to get you taken up with a religious situation where you feel religious and yet don't feel under obligation to maintain a close relationship to Christ. Now, he's not going to come up to you and say, hey, go rob a bank. He's not going to come up to you and say, now go on out there and commit adultery. He's going to come to you with some little thing that is going to be very religious, but it's going to take you off focus. They tell me that those supersonic jets, as they fly through the air, that if they don't maintain absolute accuracy, that all they've got to do is divert by an almost incomputable fraction, and within 10 miles, they're hundreds of miles off their course. Now, Karl Barth said, he who walks the pathway of truth treads the razor edge of heresy. What does that mean? That means that as you and I are walking in truth, there is a tendency to veer just a little to the left or a little to the right. Well, at the time, it's just a little. But by the time you get out there 5 miles, you're 10 miles from where you are. Supposed to be. Therefore, there must be. And the one touchstone for whether you are right or wrong is your relationship with Jesus. Where is Jesus in your life? Where is the Lordship of Christ in your life? Not how much money are you giving, not how religious you are, not how many services you're going to. What is your personal relationship to Jesus? When I was in New Zealand recently, when you're in this charismatic renewal these days, it's very exciting, but it's very difficult. Because if you have any kind of ministry, there's such hunger in the land that you've got 1,000 calls. And there's a tendency for you to want to get in there and pick and choose your own calls. My secretary's probably saying no to more calls than she ever says yes to. When I was coming out of New Zealand, I knew I was going to have to go back. And back to Australia, and probably back to Southeast Asia. And as I was coming out, I said, oh God, I've got to know what is right and wrong and where you want me to go. And he impressed me with this, that I was to be his love slave. When I got home, we have a resident artist in our publishing outfit up there. And I said, Steve, I want you to paint me a little motto. I'm going to put it by the side of my bed. I'm Christ's love slave. Now, a love slave was a slave that had a right to go free back under the law. And when the end of his 7 years came, he came to his master and he said, Master, you've been so good to me. I want to stay with you and serve you out of love for the rest of my life. And that master would take that slave down, and in front of all the other slaves on that property, he'd take that slave up to the door jamb, and he'd put the lobe of his ear up against the door jamb, and he'd take an awl, and he'd pierce the lobe of his ear. From that time on, any time you ever saw that slave, you'd see that his ear was pierced. What did that mean? That from that time on, he would never have an ear for anybody else but that one master. Nobody else could ever claim him. He was that man's love slave for the rest of his life. That's the word Paul uses when he says, I am a love slave. When he says servant in Romans, that word is doulos, which is a love slave. I am God's love slave. I got a hole in my ear. I don't listen to anybody but Jesus. That's the only voice I listen to. This is the test of whether you're right or wrong. Where is Jesus? All right. How did Satan start on Eve? This is very important. And this is usually how he comes at us. Now, this is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word af, and it means a snare. Yeah? I don't know just what intonation. That's very important. Have you ever wondered how things were said in the Bible? Has it ever intrigued you? How were they said? We read them in cold print. But how were they said? How did the devil say that? When he came up to Eve, how did he say it? Yeah? However he said it, it was designed to deride. And you will find that your faith is most often primarily attacked in the area of derision. Oh, you don't believe that stuff about the Bible, do you? Come off it, you're an intelligent. And when anybody starts out by saying, now, I know you're an intelligent person, watch it. You don't have to be told that, you know it. What are they about to do? They want to put you at a disadvantage so that because you're intelligent, you're going to understand what they say. Or in other words, they're saying you're an intelligent person, you're going to receive what I'm saying. So when they tell me I'm an intelligent person, I reserve the right to say yes to that. I also reserve the right to use my intelligence to determine whether I want to hear what they've got to say. Satan says, yeah. He started with a sneer. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of it. Is it her? She fell for it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this because it's not my point to embarrass you. But I'm going to ask how many of you who have ever been in a situation where your faith has been derided. I've been tempted, even if you haven't yielded, you've been tempted to water it down a little bit and make it look just a little more rational, a little more palatable to the person that was attacking you. You didn't want to look quite as foolish as the Bible makes you. See, one of the first things you've got to face up to as a Christian is that when you become a Christian, as far as the world's concerned, you're a fool. Now, if you don't want to be a fool, then of course you try to act on foolish. You don't want them to think that you're as stupid as you appear to be. And so you'll say, well, now I do believe the Bible, but of course. And then you'll put in a little mitigation. You'll put in a little dilution there. Now face this fact. A natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. When you become a Christian, both in terms of the Bible, the Word of God, and in terms of spiritual experience, remember, to the unregenerate man, you are a fool, and the things that you are doing are beyond his ability to give any rational base for. So he said, the guy's crazy, he's off his rocker. Agree with that adversary quickly. Now, she was taken in by the derision, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat. That isn't what he said, Eve. He said, you may freely eat. She's already starting to doubt his goodness. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. He didn't say that. He said the fruit of every tree. So what was she doing? She was downgrading his goodness. She took from the word. She took freely out of there, and she took every out of there, because she was already giving in to Satan's derisive appeal. The word of God is your final authority. And you stand on it and don't give away any of it and don't delete any of it. For that word was designed not only for your comfort but for your protection. And when you take words out, you leave a chink in the wall. You leave a hole through which something can come. All right? The second verse. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now she added, neither shall you touch it. God said nothing about touching it. And he didn't say, lest ye die. He said, you shall surely die. And Satan said, man, she's a pushover. I've got her. And he moves in for the kill. And he comes out with a categorical denunciation of what God had said. He said, Eve, you shall not surely die. Now, he comes in to give his rationale. What's it? He said, look, Eve, let me tell you something. God's double-crossing you. God's holding out on you. Do you know the real truth? Do you know why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit of that tree? Do you know the real reason, Eve? I'm going to tell you now. Now that I've got you opened up, I'm going to tell you what it's all about. He knows that in the day you eat that, you will become independent of him, and you will be as a god, and you will run your own life and make your own gardens of Eden and make your own suns and moons and stars. He knows that you will run in competition. He knows that. Now remember, Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning, so you can rest assured that this is lies. But it's a lie that had its effect on Eve. So watch it now. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves shoes. Hats. Gloves. Earmuffs. No, I'm not trying to be vulgar, but I am trying to be very direct. What happened, what are we told that happened when Eve was taken from Adam and presented to her? We are told that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Undoubtedly, they were clothed in robes of glory. now suddenly they find that they are naked, and they make fig leaves to cover an apron of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Now, an apron covers only one part of your anatomy. When the command of God came to Moses about the priests, he said, now when the priests come into my presence, Moses, this is the way they're to dress. And their dress is full of meaning because they can only come into my presence if they're dressed properly. Now, the first thing they must put on when they get dressed to come into my presence, they must put on linen breeches. What are linen breeches? Linen breeches was a garment that covered them from the waist to just above the knee. And the Bible says they do that to cover their nakedness. The reproductive area of the human body is that part of the human being that is godlike because it shares the ability to reproduce human life. This is why the Israelite was circumcised. He was circumcised because he had to have the mark of death at the place of life to show that his life was totally dependent upon God. An Israelite is one who is circumcised, and so is a Christian. And that's why in your baptism you are cut off. Circumcision is baptism. You are cut off. And in your cutting off, you acknowledge that from now on you're totally dependent on God for your life and that you do not have life in yourself. But I've just titillated your curiosity on the subject, and I haven't time to go on and discuss it for it. All right? Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Isn't that ridiculous? They hid themselves from God among the trees, as if God couldn't find them in the trees. Now, one of the first things that sin does to a man, it makes him do stupid things, such as trying to hide from God in a bunch of trees. Sin makes us stupid. Now, the sinner thinks he's very clever. But will you look at that very clever sinner today? He surrounded our earth with an envelope of pollution that threatens to extinguish the human race. I have daughters living on the shores of Lake Erie, and my grandchildren can't even paddle with bare feet in Lake Erie. It's so polluted. You can't fish in the rivers anymore. You go out into the middle of the ocean and catch deep sea fish, and they've got human chemicals in them. Sin makes men stupid. Men do stupid things, such as hiding from God among the trees. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Adam, where art thou? Or where art thou? Now, this was not a voice of inquiry. This was a rhetorical question designed for Adam. Adam, do you know where you are? God knew where he was. He said, Adam, do you know where you are? You look very silly hiding behind that tree. You look very stupid out there, Adam. What's happened to you? You and I used to have very intelligent, high-grade conversations every night. We used to talk about all the various aspects of the garden. We discussed all about the fruit and the flowers and the trees and the animals. And here I come down this evening, and where are you? You're hiding there behind the tree. Adam, have you any idea what your disobedience has done? Do you know where you are? By your act of breaking with my authority in your life, you put yourself in a situation, and I'm sure that you don't really know where you are. You know that in recent years, with all the confusion, it's been my lot all my life to live in university cities. And I remember living down in Scottsdale, Arizona for 2.5 years, and I remember a very fine young man came to my door one day. Comes from a very fine family, but he had been so caught up in a lot of the vagaries and stupidities of modern educational conjecture. He stood at the door and he said, Dr. Baxter, I need help. He said, I don't even know who I am.
I don't even know if I'm here. I don't even have any identity. Here was a boy that was so confused with the stupidity of sin in the academic realm that he'd lost all sense of personal identity. Such is the gobbledygook of educational speculation and conjecture that leaves a young man standing at a door like a little kid, lost, and doesn't know where his mother is. This boy was 18 or 19, come from a fine family, but was so confused by academic and intellectual sin that he didn't know his own identity. All right. Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The first words of fallen man was, I was afraid, and I hid myself. He said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. This is the first passing of the buck. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? He said, yeah, but the woman gave it to me. But he not only blamed the woman, he blamed God. He said, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have been in this trouble. God said, that isn't the way you acted the first time you saw her. You said, wow. Now you're saying, how? When we get into a sin situation, we become dirty, vindictive, evasive, rationalistic. We'll do anything to get off the hook. And so Adam blamed the woman. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat it. God said, all right, I'll talk to her. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent did it. It wasn't my fault, it was the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thy seed, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put the enmity. Now let me tell you something. There will never be a reconciliation between Jesus and the devil. There will never be a reconciliation between good and evil. There is a God-ordained enmity put there. And God has done everything to redeem wicked men, but he will never compromise with them, and he will never relate to them on a fellowship basis. God puts the enmity between good and evil. God does it. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so on. Verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. When you drop down to verse 24, so he drove out the man. He drove him out. I've only got just a few minutes, but I want to make a drawing. Here is a circle. That's the best symbol I know of for God, because it has no beginning and it has no ending. I'm going to put a line under here. We'll call this God. The Greek preposition for under is hupo. That isn't the way it's spelled. But that'll do. I'm anglicizing it. The Greek word for here is akouo. Hupo akouo, or when you make it one word, it's just hoop akouo, and it is the word for obedience. Obedience means to hear under God. That's the meaning of obedience. Now, I want to make a symbol of the devil over here, and I don't know what it is, so that'll have to do. Now, here's Adam, and here's Eve. Over here is his satanic majesty, and he has had a running battle with God. He was a very magnificent creature. If the passages in the Bible that we think refer to him do refer to him, the Bible says that he was the covering cherub. The Bible says that he had pipes and tabrets. The Bible says that there was music that came out of him that was infinitely beautiful because God had structured him that way. He was undoubtedly the choir leader for the angels. He was so beautiful and so attractive that one day pride came into his heart and he said, "Why should I play second fiddle to God? I'm going to see if I can't take over God's job." And he ran for God's office and lost by 2/3. Now the 1/3 that voted for him got kicked out with him, and they all got kicked out together. Now he sees God putting Adam in the garden, and he wants to get at God. Now he knows better than to come at God because he's already been beat there. He knows better than to come at Adam because Adam is not the weakest person in this situation. For you see, one day Adam said to Eve, he said, "Eve, I want us to take a walk, and I want you to see the garden God's put us in." And so she said, "Yes, dear." And they went walking. And she saw the garden, but she saw mostly Adam. She was taken up with that. He came at last to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now he said, "Eve, God told me that we're not to eat of that fruit, and I'm telling you, God mediated his authority through Adam to Eve. God told the man, and the man told the woman." And she said, "Yes, dear." Now, that was the tree that Satan, through the serpent, came to Eve about, and she did eat. So, what did Satan do? To cut this down briefly now. Satan came down, and he talked to Eve. Where was Eve's mistake? Remember, God came down in the cool of every evening, and he walked and talked with Eve. Oh, it must have been a high discussion. Must have been beautiful communication. Adam and Eve obeyed God. They were hupakuo under God. They obeyed God. So Satan comes down and he talks to Eve. He comes down here to talk to Eve. What should Eve have done? Eve should have said, "I don't speak to strange serpents." That's what she should have said. She should have said, "If you'll excuse me, serpent, I will call my husband because my husband and I are bound together in a covenant, and my husband told me about this tree, and I cannot violate the rule that God gave to me through my husband. So if you don't mind, I'll call my husband." Now, I don't know whether the devil had gone for that or not. He may have run a chance. Suppose he did. He said, "All right, call your husband." He said, "Adam!" So Adam comes scurrying through the garden and lands at her side, and he said, "Yeah, honey, what's wrong?" She said, "The serpent approached me and has made certain suggestions, and I just told him that I don't speak to strange serpents, that I call my husband." Adam said, "Are you talking to my wife?" "Yes, I was. I'm sorry. Satan's very clever, you know. I'm very sorry. I presume I should have called on you both this evening when you're home from work, but I just was happening by, and this was the way it worked out." Well, Adam said, "What do you want to talk about?" Well, he said, "I want to talk about that tree." Well, he said, "You'll have to excuse me, but my wife and I never do anything without God. If you'll come back about 5 o'clock tonight, God will be here. He visits us every evening. You come back." Had he done that, we'd all been in the Garden of Eden eating strawberries. Now, very quickly, let me show you something. I want to show you the devil's lie. The devil told Eve that in the day that they ate thereof, they would become as gods. What would happen to them? They would come out from under
They would come out from under God. They'd be on their own. What is the best definition of sin in the Bible? Let me give it to you in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. That's exactly what Satan said. But he's a liar. Now look what happened. Out they come. Here they are over here now. They think they're on their own. Where are they? Under Satan. Every unregenerated man is under demonic pressure. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience." Interestingly enough, the word for disobedience, the preposition for beside is para, which means alongside, and the word for here, of course, is akuo. The word for disobedience is parakuo, which means to come out from under and come alongside. And some of the best Greek lexicons say that para, the preposition para, can well be not only positionally alongside, but oppositionally alongside. That not only do you come out from under and along, but now you become against God. And you know that. Every time we become disobedient, we want to fight God. So now where does Adam find himself? He's hupakuo Satan.
I'll close with this. This is the sketchiest I've ever done on this, but an hour is such a short time. I want to say this. But I want to say it to answer this India. You and I as Christians come out from under the authority of God. We leave ourselves open to satanic operation. I thought it was only fair to say that you're not going to be satanically attacked only because you come out from under. You will be attacked. But you have the ability to withstand it when you're in obedience. Had Eve remained in obedience, Satan couldn't have touched her. Had she called Adam, and between the two of them, they called God. Satan licked his wounds for 10,000 years. But instead of that, they yielded to the satanic approach, and they came out from under. And instead of being independent, they come out under satanic belief. Now, Satan will attack you in here, but if you stay in obedience, God will drive him off. You resist him, he'll flee from you, because he knows God will be along about 5 o'clock, and he's going to hang around. But if you move out, you move in, if you are a place where you are under satanic attack. All right, let us capsulate it now, because this person is important, you know, in scripture. What is the cause of all our disorder? Say it. Say it. Where alone are we safe? Hupakuo. You don't know any Greek on that. Hupakuo. Unless you're a modern Greek, it comes out something different, I can't.
But remember this.
It's very good out there.
This is the only.
I will abide. All right, go on and get in line for supper.